Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to worship you tonight as we study the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from the Scriptures. We ask that you would forgive our sins. And we pray that all of this would be done to bring honor and glory to Christ's holy name. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We are in Proverbs 15, and tonight we're going to read verses 6 through 12. And I want to concentrate really on the middle section of that. This is some of these are repetitive. We've already dealt with some of the things in these verses. So I want to focus on a part that we haven't really dealt with as much. Proverbs chapter 15, beginning at verse 6. Boys, you want to run, get a couple of the... John?
Or
somebody, run and get a couple of Bibles there for your dad and mom.
Give that to John. Let John use that one.
Okay. Right. Proverbs 15, beginning at verse 6. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Okay, we've got several things here that we've covered already in the book of Proverbs and that we will cover again. These are recurring themes. And the verse 6 and then verses 7 and 12 are things that we've already dealt with. Verse 6 deals with wealth, and we've already seen back in chapter 10 that the wealth of the wicked brings along with it loss and woe. And so even though earthly riches may increase, when they increase in terms of wickedness and unrighteousness, it's not a good thing. And that the wicked always get, in the end, they always get caught in their schemes, and they always become punished in their schemes. And so we've dealt with wealth, and that's verse 6. We're not going to deal with it tonight. Verses 7 and 12 talk about wisdom. And once again, this is a recurring theme all the way from chapter 1 through here that we find over and over again. What we've seen throughout the book of Proverbs is that the wise man is the one who appreciates and honors wisdom. That the wise man benefits from wisdom, he gains wisdom, he appreciates wisdom, and wisdom often comes in the form of rebuke. And so the wise man is the one who responds positively and well to rebuke. When you rebuke a wise man, he will take that rebuke to heart, and it will cause a change in his life, and he will profit from the rebuke. The wicked don't take to heart rebukes. And so because of that, what it says in verse 12 is a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. And so when you've got this wicked man, this scoffer, this person who does not like the wisdom that's presented in the Word of God, he's not going to want to go to somebody who's going to rebuke him. He's not going to want to go to the righteous who are going to tell him what he needs to hear, and so he'll stay away from them. And so this is just a common theme, that the scoffer, the one who doesn't believe in the Lord, the one who doesn't believe in Scripture, is not going to want to go to hear somebody tell him what he needs to hear. And he's going to stay away from it. So that's what verse 12 is getting at here. But what I wanted us to look at specifically was right in the middle of this, and that's verses 8 through 11. And these are things that deal with worship. And I wanted us to think about what the Bible says here regarding what God thinks of the worship of the wicked. And that's found beginning in verse 8. And in verse 8 it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Okay, so here we've got some very clear indication of what God thinks about the wicked when they attempt to worship. The term sacrifice that's used is a word that has to do with the public worship of God. And of course, it's set in terms of Old Testament animal sacrifices. And the way that worship was done in the Old Testament was men would bring sacrifices to the temple or to the tabernacle before that, and they would offer these animals in sacrifice, and this was part of their public worship of God. We don't do that today. We don't bring animal sacrifices. But this verse does apply to us today in that there are sacrifices that we are to give to God. There are two in particular that I can think of. You might be able to think of others. And one's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament, and these apply to us. One of the sacrifices that God accepts is found in Psalm 51, verse 17. Somebody read that to us, please. Psalm 51, verse 17.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
Okay, so that's something that applies not only to Old Testament folks who were bringing animal sacrifices, but also it applies to us as we worship today, that we can bring an acceptable sacrifice to God in this way, and that is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. When we bring that type of sacrifice to God, when we come to God in worship with a broken spirit, when we come to God not in a haughty way, not in a way in which we demand things from God, not in a way in which we are expecting that God is going to just pat us on the back and tell us that we're such wonderful people. But when we come genuinely broken and genuinely needy and genuinely contrite, when we come confessing our sins, God accepts that type of worship. In the New Testament, we've got a similar type of statement made by the Apostle Paul. It's found in Romans 12, verse 1. Somebody read that to us, please.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, so in Romans 12, 1, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And the idea there is we're to bring to God ourselves. We're to bring all that we are and all that we have of ourselves to God in service to God. And that this is the type of New Testament sacrifice that we're to give. So, in order to come with an acceptable sacrifice, we come with a broken heart, a broken spirit, with a contrite heart. Now, we come bringing and presenting ourselves entirely and wholly unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. And therefore, we can know that these are the types of sacrifices that we are to bring. God says that the wicked cannot expect that their worship of the Lord will be accepted by God, that their worship is an abomination. And we've got an example of the wrong kind of worship being given, and we're going to be looking at it on Sunday morning soon, but let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at two men who come to present their prayers to God. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted.
Okay. All right, we're going to be looking at this on Sunday morning fairly soon. But right now, what we see in this particular parable is that these two men represent two different types of men who come before God to attempt to worship God and to attempt to pray before God. The Pharisee represents all that's wrong with man-centered worship. Now, when the Pharisee mentions, I fast, I tithe, I do all these things, there's nothing wrong with fasting and there's nothing wrong with tithing. There's nothing wrong with seeking to live a holy life, but this man is basing his acceptance with God upon his actions. He's basing his attempt to be right with God on his own good works, and that's always wrong. And so this Pharisee represents all men who seek to come to God based on their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own efforts, their own good works, their own whatever it happens to be. And so notice that it says, the King James, I like it, he prayed thus to himself or with himself. This prayer doesn't get any further away than his own head. Okay, it's not, God doesn't hear this prayer and God doesn't answer this prayer. This guy's really praying to himself about himself. And he's patting himself on the back in his prayer. And saying, I'm such a good man. God, you got a good thing when you got me. The one who is justified in his prayer is the one who recognizes his sin before God. And that's the tax collector, the publican. He will not even look up to heaven. He has his eyes downcast. And in the Greek, it says he continually beats himself on the chest. Okay, this is not just a one-time thing, but he's standing there and he is beating himself on the chest and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He continues to say that. He is not promoting himself before God. He is only presenting the fact that he's a sinner before God and pleading and crying out for mercy. And Jesus says, this is the one who is justified before God. Not the one who exalts himself, but the one who abases himself. The one who humbles himself shall be exalted. Okay, so we've got true worship and false worship here. The false worship that is an abomination to God is any kind of worship in which we present ourselves as such wonderful things to God as though we deserve God's blessing, as though we deserve something that God, and we've earned something from God, and He has to give it to us. That type of approach is wrong. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to come with broken and contrite hearts. We're to come like this tax collector, recognizing that we are sinners, and the only thing we can ever receive from God we get because God is a merciful God. And that is acceptable to worship. Now, what's said here in Proverbs is that the worship of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The term abomination refers primarily to idolatry and the worship of idols in the Old Testament. It's used in representing those types of things. And so the word abomination means a detestable thing, something that's loathsome, something that is abhorrent. It's abhorrent to God. Anything that the wicked attempt to bring to God, God only doesn't accept. God hates. It's vile. It's repulsive to Him when a wicked man tries to present himself as being such a great person to God. Not only is this worship, not only is this sacrifice an abomination, but notice it goes on and says, in verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So his sacrifice is an abomination, and his very life and lifestyle is an abomination. That's also said. So the wicked man is one who has set his entire course of life in a false direction. He's on his way to hell. Everything he does is geared toward that, and yet he mistakenly thinks that somehow he can come to God and be acceptable to God by the fact that he's not as bad as other people, perhaps, or like the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like other men. You know, he's comparing himself with other men, and anytime you do that, you will always find somebody who's worse than you are. You can always find some axe murderer or rapist or terrorist or somebody, and you can say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. You'll always find somebody who's worse than you are. That doesn't mean you're good. That doesn't mean that you're righteous. It doesn't mean that you're acceptable to God. But when you compare yourself with other people, you always come out on top when you do it in this way, in the wicked way. All right, so what does God say about this? The lifestyle of the wicked is an abomination. The worship of the wicked is an abomination. What does God hold out for them? Well, He holds out for them severe discipline. Notice it goes on and says in verse 10, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. The way being the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the way that's set forth in Scripture. A person who has turned aside from the way of the Lord, has followed his own way, will discover that his path is marked by severe discipline from the Lord. Sinners can sometimes escape punishment at the hand of men. Sinners can sometimes be really good about hiding what they've done. And there are some in this life who will escape being dealt with by men at all in terms of severe punishment. They will get away literally with murder and all kinds of other things. But they will never escape God. And so even though they may escape these things from the hands of men, they cannot escape the disciplining hand of Almighty God. And in the end result of all of this is they will die in their sins. Whoever hates reproof will die, it says in verse 10. So, if they continue to pursue the path of sin, not only will they not end up well, not only will this discipline bring judgment, but it will bring the judgment of eternal death. Why? Well, the reason is, verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of man. In other words, sinners think they can hide from one another, and sometimes they can. But sinners can never hide from God. Their hearts are an open book before God. They can't hide their sin before God. No place is hidden from God. And that's where he uses the term Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol is the grave in general, the place of the dead in the Old Testament. And Abaddon is in general the place of ruin and destruction, the place of hell. Okay, so it's like in the Old Testament, using the term Sheol, all men go to the grave when they die. But when you go to the grave, you either end up from that point going to be with the Lord, or you end up going to hell. And so the person who goes to the grave is still known by God, the person who goes to Sheol. The person who goes to Abaddon, obviously, who goes to hell, is still known by God. He's not escaping God in any way. It's the place of ruin and destruction. It's the place where the lost go as they are punished by God. In Psalm 139, verse 8, David says this: if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Okay. Some Bible translations, earlier translations, said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. And that's true. I mean, God is everywhere. His faithful, loving presence is not with those who are in hell, though he is everywhere present. But his love is not there, and his help is not there for those who are cast into hell. But here, the term is Sheol, and so you can make a case that Psalm 139, verse 8, is talking about the contrast between heaven and hell, or you can make the case that the contrast is heaven and death, the grave. And in any case, David says, wherever I happen to be, I'm not hidden from you. There is no hiding from God. The hearts of all men are like open books. Somebody read 2 Chronicles 6, verse 30.
Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men.
Okay. Thou only knowest. Okay. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. Here we have this wonderful prayer that's being prayed. I think this is by Solomon in this place, and it's being prayed to God about the fact that God knows the hearts of all men. In other words, there are no secrets hidden from God. And David says that in Psalm 44, verse 21.
Psalm 44, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart.
Okay. So here's the point. It doesn't matter what you're trying to hide from God, you can't hide it. That's the point that's being made in Scripture. God knows your heart. God knows your thoughts. And a matter of fact, Hebrews 4, in speaking about the Word of God, says, "For this is verses 12 and 13, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the Word of God is able to draw this fine line distinction that sometimes we ourselves are not able to draw. God's Word is able to distinguish between things that are almost indistinguishable. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so God is able to use His Word to do this because God Himself is able to do this. No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. It goes on in verse 13. So no one is hidden from God. Now, that's one of the reasons that the wicked cannot escape. Whatever is going on in their minds, whatever is going on in their hearts, whatever is going on in their worship, even if they can fool men in their worship, they can't fool God, and God will judge them and God will hold them accountable. By contrast, the worship of the righteous is acceptable to God. Notice that let's go back to verse 8 again. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Okay, if the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, the prayer of the upright is acceptable. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19.
The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those men, of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them.
Okay. All right. So once again, what we've got here is the nearness of God to those who call upon Him and who express their desires to Him. He is there to hear. He is there to answer. He is there to save. He's loved by God as He pursues righteousness in the sight of God. His heart is open before the Lord, and He's unafraid. Why? He's unafraid because of Christ's righteousness. He didn't entrust Himself to sinners because He knew their wicked hearts. Jesus, in John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. And here, this was a reference to people that were at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, beginning to applaud Him and beginning to clamor over all the good things that He had done, and they were beginning to say wonderful things about Him. But Jesus already knew the fickleness of sinners, and He knew what was in our hearts, and He knew what these folks were really all about, and so He didn't entrust Himself to them because He knew what they were like. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and let's look at a section here that shows that if God knows the hearts of all men, and Christ knows the hearts of all men, then certainly this is evidence that Jesus Christ is God. John 1, this is verses 43 to 51. It's the section dealing with Nathanael. Somebody read that passage to us. John 1, 43 to 51.
The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most surely I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Okay. Now, we don't have a great deal of information about what was going on here. We know that Jesus knew something about Nathanael, and Nathanael knew that Jesus knew something about Nathanael. And so this is sort of a secret conversation going on between the two of them, but it's obvious that both of them know something here. And what Nathanael was doing under the tree, people speculated about it. Could very well be he was praying. It could very well be he was praying about the Messiah. And now, here the Messiah presents himself and says, I saw you under the tree. In other words, there might have been some type of prayer request that Nathanael was making about, you know, Lord, show me the Messiah. And then along he comes and makes some comment about what happened there. Whatever it is, because we really don't know, whatever it is evidence to Nathanael that Jesus has knowledge that only God can have. And that's why he calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's why he believes in him. And Jesus promises him even greater things that he will see as one of his disciples. Okay, so this demonstrates that Jesus is God. And the reason we know this is because only God can look upon the heart. You'll remember that God told the prophet Samuel that when he was trying to talk with him about the king of Israel, he said, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Okay, so we as men are often swayed by what a person looks like on the outside. It's really sad, but that's the way it is. God looks on what is going on the inside. He's the only one that actually can see the heart, and he sees what the heart is like. And so he is the one who examines a person's heart. Also, nobody can cleanse his own heart. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, it's going to say, "Who can say, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin?" So the point is, none of us can do that. None of us can cleanse our own heart. But God can. Remember Psalm 51, verse 10? Somebody read that to us. Psalm 51, verse 10.
"Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me."
Okay, so it's God who creates a clean heart. The Bible tells us we can't make our hearts pure, we can't make our hearts clean, but the Bible also tells us that God creates that clean heart within us, and God places a right spirit within us. And so God can do what man cannot do, and therefore Jesus can cleanse our heart. 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin, and that includes sins of the heart, as well as sins of the thoughts and sins of the body. Whatever the type of sin is, Jesus Christ can cleanse us from any kind of sin at all. So the point that we find here in Proverbs 15 is for our worship to be acceptable to God, we have to come with a broken and contrite heart. We have to come with a spirit that's been cleansed by the Lord, that's been renewed and created right within us by Christ. And that's the only way we can come and not be afraid of God. And that's the only way that we can come and be acceptable to God. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? All right. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we've had to be able to study this together tonight. And we pray your blessing on us, that we would take to heart the things that have been taught in Scripture. Father, enable us indeed to worship you properly and correctly, to worship you with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, to worship you acceptably as we present our bodies as living sacrifices through Christ. to worship you because you have created that right spirit within us and you have cleansed our hearts. And the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Father, we pray that that might be our acceptable worship to you and that we might serve you all the days of our lives. We ask that you would indeed forgive our sins, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.